Roger.
Thank you, David. Well, brethren and sisters, we have in our past classes been considering Paul as Christ to the Gentiles, as being the one who was to bear the sin-covering name to the Gentile world. We saw that in the works of the Messiah, past and future, that many of the activities of the Apostle fitted into that pattern. For instance, we have seen, symbolically speaking, or in parable form, the Lord's ministry, his betrayal, his death, burial, resurrection, and elevation to glory. Now this evening, the Spirit has directed the pen of Luke to draw our minds to one of the first major works of Christ when he returns very shortly in the future. And that, of course, is the judgment seat. So our theme for this evening is at the judgment seat. Now Luke considers the subject from a slightly different viewpoint than he has been following in the past. For instance, we are not going to see the Apostle Paul as the righteous judge in this sense or on this occasion. But rather, Luke is going to show Paul passing before the righteous judge. And the Spirit has obviously done this for probably two good reasons. Firstly, that we might lift a leaf out of this page and walk step by step with the Apostle Paul. And secondly, that we might come to appreciate Yahweh's part in our lives and therefore his part at the judgment seat. So we're not going to see the Apostle this evening portraying the role of Christ himself, though we will see that in the parable that Christ is present in the sense of the righteous judge. Now it is from the natural viewpoint, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we have somewhat of an awe of the judgment seat and perhaps in some sense a fear. And whilst we are thinking on the preparatory part of the study, if we just quickly come across to the first epistle of John and chapter 4, where John gives a few words in relation to the judgment seat and our confidence there. In the first epistle of John and chapter 4, the Apostle John outlines quite clearly where our confidence will lay at the judgment seat. Now in verse 17, he commences, he says, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness, or as the word means, confidence, in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, the basis of our acceptance, brethren and sisters, at the judgment seat will not be sin. It will not be the basis of a perfect life, but rather, our confidence and our acceptance at the judgment seat will be according to agape, divine love. As to whether we have come to understand the spirit of wisdom and to rest in the grace and the mercy of God. Now this evening, Luke in the Acts is going to give us a very practical demonstration of love in a way that we won't forget it. Now we can read these principles here as John has outlined them. We see that we ought not to fear. And if we do go before the righteous judge with fear and terror in our heart, then obviously it's because we have not endeavoured to live a godly way of life. We have not tried. But rather we should go with confidence, knowing that we have failed in our lives, yet knowing also, brethren and sisters, as John says a little earlier on, that we have an advocate with the Father, who will represent us, and therefore grant us the forgiveness of our sin. Now when we come back then to Acts chapter 18, and just to gather together some of the threads from our last study, we saw how the Apostle Paul travelled some 100 miles south from Philippi and came to the city of Thessalonica. And there we saw him in a cosmopolitan type of city. We saw that the truth had its conquest, and that many, and Luke points out that many were converted in that city. But then of course the opposition arose, and the Jews of the baser sort gathered themselves together, and the result being that Paul was evicted from that city. He travelled down south another 30 miles to the quiet rural setting of Berea, and we saw there a different style of life, one which was far more relaxed, and it had quite a noble spirit amongst the inhabitants of that city. And again, the truth had its due conquest, and many more were brought to a knowledge of the truth, and another lightstand established. He then travelled further down south, and brethren and sisters, he came to the mighty city of Athens, so that we saw the three walks of life. We saw the cosmopolitan, the busy port, then the quiet country life, and now the massive rolling or sprawling city, with all its glory and with all its ways. And there we saw a tremendous conflict or battle between the philosophies of the age and the truth, the gospel. And though we saw the victory, not in the sense of numerically speaking, but we saw it implied in the very well-chosen words and thoughts of Luke, where he showed us that in the ones who were converted, in themselves, they represent those philosophies that were present in Athens. Now, whilst we are speaking of Athens, I'd just like to refer to one particular point which comes to mind. In verse 16 of chapter 17, we read, "Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens," that is, he was waiting for Timothy and Silas, "now, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It was full of idols. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now in those words there is implied this, that having come down to the city of Athens, where he intended to wait for word that he could return back to Thessalonica, he was stirred and agitated in his mind, so that it drew him to the synagogue of that city. And having entered in there and disputed with the Jews and with the proselytes, he got nowhere. And added to that, brethren and sisters, he couldn't even rouse up any opposition. Now, if we follow his path from Philippi to Athens, we find that from city to city he was chased by those who would murder him. But in Athens he couldn't even raise the spark of opposition. So he moved out into the marketplace, and he then began to contest and dispute with the philosophers. And the lesson of that is, brethren and sisters, that in this laissez-faire city, where every man's idea is as good as anyone else's, when the philosophies of life, such as the Epicureans, eat, drink and be merry, enjoy yourself while you have life and opportunity, or the Stoic who said, "All right, well, I'm going to discipline my life and I'll become the paragon of virtue, a law to myself," in that kind of environment, brethren and sisters, there is very little fire and enthusiasm for the truth. And we live in an age which has a marked similarity to the conditions that prevailed in that city. And so in the shadow of that kind of context, the Apostle Paul moved down south to Corinth. Now we saw that the victory was tremendous, in that the truth had had conquered the philosophies of the age. But it was also numerically small. But I believe that the Apostle Paul would not have been dejected and depressed at that. But rather he was more likely to be depressed at the whole nature of that city. The spirit of that city was that it was full of idols and every man did his own thing. And that is the aspect that would have grieved the apostle. And added to that, at this stage in his life, he moved to perhaps his lowest ebb in his missionary journeys, because he was a very sick man. And so he left the city of Athens and retired down to Corinth. He was dejected, he was frustrated, depressed, and he was sick. And we know that, brethren and sisters, from his words in the 1st of Corinthians in chapter 2, which perhaps we can just turn across to for a moment. In the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 2. Where these words refer to this particular occasion when the apostle came down to Corinth. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now Paul came down to Corinth, and one thing he was determined is that he was not going to repeat the performance in Athens. It wasn't going to be with eloquence or cultured vocabulary or skillful discourse or argument. It was simply going to be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know, to the Greeks, brethren and sisters, that was a revolting and a degrading and disgraceful punishment, crucifixion. The apostle was now going to be associated with that sacrifice, and he was going to take upon himself that reputation, known for nothing else but for the principles of the atonement. Now he says in verse 3, brothers and sisters, that I was with you. That is, he was in Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now the term here, weakness, in the Greek, the word means to be strengthless and is applied to the body in its inability to effect results. It means strengthlessness and is applied to the body in its inability to effect results. Now what was happening is that the processes of his body were breaking down. In other words, he was reduced to tremendous extremities of sickness, so that the normal functioning processes of his body were breaking down. They were unable to gain results or effects. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that he suffered from what was known as malarial fever. And it was a kind of fever which could strike at any time. And we believe that it was John Mark who was embarrassed in the apostles' affliction when they were on their first journey, and John Mark left Paul and Barnabas. Now it was these malarial fits which caused the apostle to be reduced onto the ground with these writhing paroxysms. In other words, he was just uncontrollably in a fit upon the ground with his arms and his limbs and frothing at his mouth, and it would have been a terrible sight. And knowing that these fits could strike anywhere and at any time. Now added to those fits, the whole processes of his body were breaking down. And how would you feel, brethren and sisters, in those circumstances, where Paul tells us, and in fear. And the term fear there is a term which means to be frightened. He was frightened. He was frightened of his own weakness and of himself. And so he not only had this terrible sickness, and he was frightened. He was frightened to face people. He was retreating away, and then with much trembling. And the idea of trembling is to have that inability or that lack of confidence to face people. So we see him, therefore, brethren and sisters, he is sick, he is frightened, and he is embarrassed. He is suffering a loss of confidence. And so he is reduced to the lowest end. When we turn across to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, bearing in mind the Corinthians knew his sufferings well, in the second of Corinthians in chapter 12, we read here, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my own infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, we read here, brethren and sisters, the reason for suffering. Now, as I mentioned earlier on, we are able, as it were, to take a leaf out of this section of the scripture and walk step by step with the Apostle Paul. And that is the intention which the Spirit has. And as we would walk by him, brethren and sisters, we have our problems in life. And though they will vary among us, yet each and every one of us are not exempt from the problems of life. And in some cases they may be more extreme and severe than others. But we are brought into these circumstances for our own good. And the Apostle acknowledges here, brethren and sisters, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now here was a man, brethren and sisters, who could have taken unto himself a towering measure of spiritual pride. Because it was the apostle who had a unique call to his apostleship. He could have well thought that he was heaven's favourite. And for that reason, Yahweh reduced him under the extremity of this thorn, that he might not trust in his own talents, in his own attainments, or that he might not have great ambitions of his own accord. Now the word thorn here, which he uses, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The word is quite correctly translated. It means anything pointed or sharp. But it is often used in the sense of a stake. So that the apostle was saying that his sickness was like the piercing of a stake into his flesh. Now some of the scholars suggest that it was headaches. It could have been. But there is nothing to confirm that, excepting that he is saying that his sickness was painful and distressing. It was like a stake being driven into his flesh. Such was the intensity of his affliction. And he says here that it might buffet him, that it might deeply afflict him, is the sense of the word. Now in verse 8, the apostle says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." And you know, brethren and sisters, in Matthew chapter 24, and perhaps we could just turn across there for the moment, If you've still got your reference in 2 Corinthians, you could keep it. in Matthew 26, rather, we learn here that it was the Lord himself who prayed three times that that cup of suffering might be removed. So that in verse 39 we read, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying," he being of course in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." So that here was an acknowledgement of a suffering which was extreme and intense indeed, but not according to his will would be the remedy or the solution to the problem, but according to that of Yahweh. "My grace will be sufficient for thee," as Paul was told. Now in verse 42 again we read, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And then finally the third time in verse 44, "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying," the same words. And so we have here a very distinct parallel between the two men, between the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to face his death, and though it was going to be agony, yet he resigned himself to the will of the Father, being prepared to suffer the agony. The Apostle Paul, praying three times that thorn, that stake in his flesh, might be removed, and his answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, brethren and sisters, there is a prayer in a sense, I suppose, when we think of Paul, which was unanswered. It was unanswered in the sense that Paul wanted. And how often is it the case that perhaps we pray in the extremities of our own problems, and we pray that we might be delivered immediately from them, but nothing seems to happen? And the reason is, brethren and sisters, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, an epistle which he wrote from this very city of Corinth, he says that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And there is the growth and the maturing of affliction. And there is the reason, if we have ever wondered why we don't seem to gain immediate deliverance, there is the reason why we are required to continue under the rod of perhaps unpleasantness, that we may gain in patience, experience, and thereby developing hope, a hope in the love and the mercy of God. For as Paul says, "Hope maketh not ashamed." And so I'm quite sure that we can stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul here, as the Lord told him that, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So that as we come back now, brethren and sisters, to Acts chapter 18, and commencing with verse 1, we have laid the basis and the background to see this chapter in the context which Luke intended us to see. Now you imagine this, brethren and sisters. Here is a man who is reduced to the lowest possible end. Now from those terms, he is sick, he is frightened, and he has a nervous condition which has reduced him to go right into his shell. Now what he required was a large dose of divine medicine. A large dose of divine medicine. And that was sent. It was prescribed. And it was prescribed in a man and a woman. And we read of him in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. There, brethren and sisters, is as it were a good dose of divine medicine. Here, brethren and sisters, is the hand of a merciful heavenly Father. And it is intended for us to see it in this sense, that we might know that in our own lives Yahweh stands side by side with us, and that he will provide for our need, whatever it might be. How often have we, as it were, stood in our own homes and wished that somebody would come to help us? And perhaps they have. But do we always recognize it as being sent of Yahweh? He was a man and a woman. His name was the Eagle, and her name was the Little Old Woman. And they were sent to the Apostle Paul. A certain Jew named Aquila. It's a Latin name and it means an eagle. And Priscilla likewise is a name which means a little old woman. Now we are told here that they came from the city of Rome. And the name Rome means a city of strength. A city of strength. And it comes from a root word which means to strengthen, with the idea to have health. So that here is a man and a woman who have come from a city which means to strengthen and to have health. And they're going to give it to that sick and that tired and depressed apostle. The eagle. The eagle is a symbol of the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 40, remember the words of Isaiah when he speaks of gaining the nature of immortality. He says, we shall mount up as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not be faint. So that the eagle is a symbol of the Spirit. He is also the king of the air. He has strength of wing. He can soar to tremendous heights. He has a keen eyesight. All of which, of course, depict the definition of the qualities of the Spirit. Qualities of the Spirit. So here is a man who is spiritually minded. He is strong and he is sound and he is equipped to give help. And surely, brethren and sisters, a man like the Apostle Paul would find tremendous comfort in the mind of the eagle. And then there was Priscilla, the little old woman. You know, what a tremendous counterpart. A towering eagle and a little old woman. And they fit together like a hand in a glove. A little old woman. You know, brothers and sisters, if I was ever sick upon a bed, and perhaps seriously so, I could not wish for a more comforting thing than a mature and a well-experienced woman in life. One who is compassionate and understanding. One who is gentle and has the knowledge and the experience of life, who can tell you to grate a carrot to put on your infected sore, who can tell you to rub tea leaves into your sunburn. That's the kind of women that these are. Mature women, experience the vicissitudes of life, and they are a tremendous comfort, brethren and sisters, just to know that they're there. And such was Priscilla. She was able to administer to that man. She might have been little in stature, but she would have been a perfect counterpart to the eagle. And brethren and sisters, thanks be unto God that even in this ecclesia we have Aquilas and Priscillas. And very likely many of us have come under the influence of their administrations, and we are very thankful for that. that Yahweh has provided such couples in the truth who can administer to the needy. Now, you know, Luke tells us certain facts here, and for a good reason. He tells us, first of all, that Aquila was born in Pontus. He tells us that they were lately come from Italy because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, why does he tell us that? I believe he tells it to us, brethren and sisters, for one good reason: that the Apostle Paul never converted Aquila and Priscilla. They were already in the truth. So that Yahweh had sent a husband and a wife who were in the truth, who were exactly what the Apostle needed. He didn't have to strive to convert them. Now, Aquila was born in Pontus. That is one of the provinces right on the shore of the Black Sea, at the top of what we know as Asia Minor, or Turkey today. Now, that being the case, although Aquila was a Jew, he yet was considered a Roman. He had the right of Roman citizenship because he was born in a Roman province. So that in the eyes of the law, he was a Roman, but by blood he was a Jew. Now, the decree of Claudius, brethren and sisters, was issued because there was a tremendous Jewish opposition to Christianity. So intense was the opposition that Claudius issued a decree that the Jews were to be banished from Rome. Now, Aquila was not compelled to leave Rome, because in the eyes of the law, he was considered as a Roman citizen, so that he had every right, according to the Roman law, to remain in that city. Therefore, we ask ourselves the question, why did he go? And the logical answer is that he was a Christian, that he had been involved in the intense persecution between Jews and Christians, or the battle, and that he left Rome. So that as a Christian, he then came to Corinth, where he met the Apostle Paul, and we are told here in verse 3 that they were of the same craft, and the Apostle was able to abide with them and to work with them. Now, that's quite interesting, because Luke is telling us that they not only helped his sickness and perhaps his loneliness, but also they fulfilled another need that the Apostle had, and that is this: that when the Apostle travelled down the peninsula of Greece, and especially when he came to Athens, he got labelled with the name of a scavenger. He was a filthy, low-down scavenger. That's how they labelled him in Athens. He was the kind of man who lived off everybody else's income. He picked up the scraps on the dock. That was the contempt with which the Athenians looked upon him. Now, having come down to Corinth, one thing that the Apostle was very careful to make sure he did, and that is, he wasn't a parasite on somebody else. Now, he was a situation which was tailor-made. He could live with Aquila and Priscilla with a clear conscience, because it could be seen that they were, as it were, in business together, and that he wasn't a parasite upon that family. So they wrought together, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, you know, in verse 4, we are told that the Apostle occupied himself by reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. But one thing that Luke is precise to tell us, that he only reasoned on the matters concerning that Messiah must have to suffer. He persuaded many Jews and Greeks, but he never involved himself in an argument which was going to arouse or stimulate opposition, because at that stage in his life he couldn't face it. Remember, he was retiring and retreating, so he wasn't looking for problems. Now we read there in verse 4 that he reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks, and he reasoned upon subjects which would not provoke any opposition. Now in verse 5 we read, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now in verse 5 it should, the particle should be rendered but rather than and, so that reading that we read in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day and persuaded Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, he was pressed in the spirit. Now that's quite interesting and also quite important, brothers and sisters, to see that the apostle was greatly encouraged by the presence of his own friends and of his own counterparts in the missionary work. Now he heard the good report from Thessalonica. They were bearing up under the persecution and the afflictions of the Jews. He received, brothers and sisters, a gift from the ecclesia at Philippi. And combined together with the presence of Timothy and Silas, the apostle was greatly buoyed up. And he cast his mind out and became extroverted, so that he occupied himself now in a full-scale sense, as it were, in gospel proclamation. And he arose, as it were, encouraged to preach or to teach that Jesus was the Christ. Now he had laid a basis for that. He had reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks. But the issue of contention is that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. And so immediately he broached that. In verse 6 we read, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So immediately the Messiahship was associated with Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews, as it literally means, opposed themselves, or they set themselves in opposition, and they blasphemed. Now the term blaspheme means to deride or to set at naught. They ridiculed, they treated the truth with contempt. They set it at naught. And so the apostle then was caused to wash his hands or wipe his hands clean of them. And so we read, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And that action, brethren and sisters, was a deliberate act. It was an act which denoted judgment. The apostle had judged them and wiped his hand clean from them. He had divorced himself from their guilt and also from their condemnation. He had seen that now there remained only a righteous judgment for them. So that he said that their blood would be upon their own heads. In other words, that their lives would be in their own hands. They were responsible for the impending consequences that were going to come. And that, of course, is one of the principles, isn't it, which we shall see at the judgment seat of Christ. That if we are rejected, brethren and sisters, at the judgment seat, it will be purely and simply because of our own choice. Such is the mercy of a heavenly Father that we have, as we have seen here in chapter 18. If we are rejected, it will be because of our own choice, because we have not had that purpose and discipline of life to simply fight on, regardless of the problems that we have. And we're going to see that coming out with the Apostle Paul in the next few verses. So that their blood was to be upon their own heads. It was their decision, and only righteous judgment remained for them. Now in verse 7 we read, and he departed thence, that is, from out of the synagogue, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, having departed out of the synagogue, the apostle entered into the house of this one who was named here Justus. Now, most of the reliable manuscripts, and you can also check this from the Revised Version, which takes up the correction from the Authorised Version, this man's name is only half given here. His full name is Titus Justus. He entered into the house of Titus Justus. And some of the literal translations, and particularly the Revised Version, bear that out. His name was Titus Justus, and that's quite important to see. Because you see, Titus means protected. And it comes from a root word which has the idea to nurse or to foster, and therefore to protect. So it has the idea to foster and to protect, or even to avenge, protector. And the term justice means the upright. So his name means the protector of the upright ones. Paul has left the synagogue and he has entered into next door, into the house of the man whose name is the protector of the upright ones. Now Luke tells us that the house joined hard against the synagogue. They were right alongside of one another. And perhaps on first thoughts it would indicate the courage of the Apostle Paul to leave the synagogue and to take up operations right next door. And certainly it does so. But I believe that the significance and the comment is given for a greater reason than that. I believe that Luke is setting forth before us a relationship. As the house of justice was to the synagogue, so the protector of the upright ones was to his children. In other words, as the house of justice was right alongside of the synagogue, so Yahweh was standing right alongside of the apostles and of the ecclesia. And we're going to see that coming out in the story. Now in verse 8, we read of the immediate success that the apostle had. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now in verse 8, we read of the immediate success that the apostle had. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. It was a tremendous period for the apostle, having converted Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. And his name, brethren and sisters, means curled, to be curled, like curly hair. And it comes from a root which means to bend or deviate. So that there is an index in that name to that man's character. For what he did, brethren and sisters, was that he had discerned. He had discerned between Judaism and Christianity. And with his discernment, he had come to a decision. A decision to deviate, to curl away from error to accept truth. And so he entered in to the house of justice, and Luke tells us, with all his house. And there is a little phrase which is becoming quite well known to us. That where it is mentioned, it indicates truth which is properly constituted. And that man was thoroughly converted, even as the Philippian jailer. Now in verse 9... we have the indication that Paul had come to a fairly critical period of time. Because, you see, he had now come to grips with the Jews. But adding insult to injury, Paul had converted the chief of the synagogue. So, you see, the enmity would have been at an all-time high. But in addition to that, the apostle was still carrying his sickness. Though he would have been greatly comforted and encouraged on by Aquila and Priscilla.
yet he still required to know that the protector of the upright ones was standing hard by his side. So we read in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now firstly, brethren and sisters, the Lord said to him, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Now there are three expressions which answer to the three definitions of Paul's problems in that city. He had his weakness, he was frightened, and he had that nervous disorder which caused him to recede back. Now the Lord tells him to be not afraid, to stand out and speak, and to hold not thy peace. Now according to nature, the apostle didn't want to do that, because he was so drawn into himself with his sickness. But the Lord was telling him to fight on. To fight on, brothers and sisters, because as he says there, "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." And there is your indication that the man was frightened. But he knew now that the avenger of the upright ones, the house in which he lived, was hard against his side. So much so, brethren and sisters, that in verse 11 we read, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And do you know that up until this point of time, in the missionary work of the apostle, that length of time in a city without being set upon by opposition was unknown. It was entirely unknown till this point of time for him to reside in a city for 18 months without being set upon and evicted from that place. So you see, the avenger of the upright ones was standing hard by his side. Now, brethren and sisters, here comes what I believe to be the crux of the issue of life. We can stand with the apostle in his extremity, but how are we going to face the problems of life? Now the apostle Paul here, as I'll show a little later on, took upon himself a vow. He bound upon himself, as it was, a vow to pursue the warfare that the Lord had called him to. And that vow became a law in his life, a law to take up the arms for warfare. And the warfare was to be firstly with himself, and secondly against his Jewish enemies. Now he had to fight himself because, naturally speaking, he wanted to retire away. But he bound himself under a law which says you fight and you take up the warfare of faith, which he did. And for 18 months he enjoyed a successful mission in Corinth. Now you know, brothers and sisters, we are also bound under that same law. When we are baptized, we take upon ourselves the covenant. We take upon ourselves, as it were, a vow which commits us to a warfare. A warfare which involves us fighting our own propensities, our own desires, and also, of course, contending with the evil of the age. As the apostle told the Corinthians, that our warfare is not fought with carnal weapons, but we have a mighty power in God to tear down the strongholds of flesh and to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. There is the measure of our lives, brethren and sisters. When we are involved in problems, and we have problems, brethren and sisters, and rest assured they are not getting any easier, that our whole approach toward them must needs be in the measure of Christ, to bring every thought into the subjection to Christ. He is the measure of our life. For his sake, brethren and sisters, it is worth eating pride. it is worth giving up the last smoke. It is worth doing away with the last glass of beer. It is worth doing away with the picture theatre or whatever things might linger in our lives. And they do. But here was the mind of the apostle. He had every reason to retreat and to hide, but he didn't. And we, brothers and sisters, must likewise stand with him in the power of the weapons that God has made available to us. By grace ye shall be saved. And so the apostle strove on. And as the story leads us in verse 10, we read, he says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat. Now the whole scene changes, having focused upon the apostle with the extremities of his own personal problems and those which faced him from without. The focus now comes down and spots upon the judgment seat and upon the righteous judge. And in verse 12 we read, when Gallio was the deputy. Now Gallio, according to the scholars and to the historians, was the brother of Seneca, who was a celebrated Roman rhetoric. Now Seneca was one who was clever at writing and at speaking. So that Gallio was his brother. According to the inscriptions, Gallio was proconsul in Corinth in AD 51 to 52. So that these events took place in that time, between AD 51-52. Now Gallio is described as a remarkably mild and of amiable disposition. He was one who was described as being of a most lovely temper. So not fiery temper, but very tranquil. Seneca, his brother, recorded these words. He says, concerning Gallio, "No mortal was ever so mild to anyone as he was to all. And in him there was such a natural power of goodness that there was no semblance of art or dissimulation." Here is a man, brethren and sisters, who is without guile. He has a very amiable disposition. He is a calm, cool and collected man. And do you know what his name means? Gallio means who lives on milk. And the idea being, of course, would associate his name with that of an infant. One who lives on milk. He has the idea of an infant, and the implication being that, like a baby, he is harmless and he is guileless. He is one who is well fitted to represent the righteous judge. He is a man who is not given to partiality. He is no respecter of people. He is not doing things for the sake of his own ambition or evil ways. Now when Gallio was proconsul, we are told, that the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. Now they did it when Gallio was instated to the position of governor. And they did it, brethren and sisters, because they thought they could make opportunity of such a mild man as him. They thought they could twist him around their fingers and gain what they had wanted for 18 months. And that was to set upon the apostle and to get rid of him for once and for all. So they raised an insurrection. The word means a mob tumult. The Jews were intending to make opportunity of Gallio. They whip up a mob and they come before him. They come before what is known in the Greek as the bema, or the judgment seat. And so our eyes now are focusing upon Gallio, the righteous judge, the apostle being dragged up to that seat to be judged, and he is standing before one who is not subject to partiality. Now in verse 13 we read that the Jews said that this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now that's interesting, because you see, up in the city of Philippi, when Paul was dragged before the Roman magistrates in Philippi, the accusations which were made against him were measured according to the Roman law. But here in verse 13, the accusations are made against Paul in the measure of the Jewish law. They were laying charges against Paul according to their own law. Such was the confidence that they had. They felt that they could so manipulate this mild and gullible man that they could press the charges according to their own Jewish law. Such was their confidence. And so we read then in verse 14, And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Now you see, the apostle was brought up and he was stood upon the bema, and he was given the opportunity to answer for himself against those charges. And having stood on the bar of judgment, brethren and sisters, and beginning to open his mouth, Gallio spoke. And Gallio, on this occasion, took the role of the one who became his advocate. And he advocated for the apostle, and he absolved him from all of those charges. And God willing, in the future to come, when we stand before the bar of judgment ourselves, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will become our advocate, brethren and sisters, and over and above the witnesses which we have, that he will grant us exemption from the consequences of sin, and give unto us life eternal. So that here the Apostle Paul gained his freedom, having stood to defend himself, but not a word was spoken, because the righteous judge, who was not susceptible to partiality, he was not a respecter of men, he answered for the Apostle. So when he began to open his mouth, Gallio challenged the Jews, and he says, But if it be a question of words and names, and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. Now, Gallio was only interested in wrong or wicked lewdness. If it was a question of injustice or crime, yes, he would have dealt with it. If it was a question of flagrant or gross offence, immorality, it would have been dealt with. But it was an issue of words, names, and the Jewish law. And Gallio accepted that Paul was purely and simply teaching another brand of Judaism, which was an issue of contention with the Jews, but it was still Judaism. You see, Gallio was an unenlightened Roman. He never saw the difference between Judaism and Christianity. He saw Jews as all the same breed. But here was simply an argument between them over words, names, and their law. So on that basis, brethren and sisters, he was prepared to exercise his good judgment. And he drove, in verse 16, the Jews from the bar of judgment. And Paul was given his freedom. Now, the Jews had completely misread Gallio. They started out, brethren and sisters, to manipulate that man to gain their own ends. But they were totally deluded and wrong. And for 1900 years, the Jews have understood the Messiah. 1900 years ago they crucified him. And before they did so, he stood up and he told them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens together under her wings, and ye would not. There was the words of encouragement. There was the words of one who was mild, who was understanding, who was prepared to help them, but they misrepresented him or misunderstood him, and so his final words were, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so it was. Even as Paul had shaken the dust from his clothes and wiped his hands from their blood and left them to it, so the Lord told the Jews of his own time that their house would be left unto them desolate. Now in verse 17, we read that when all the Greeks took, having driven the Jews from the bar of judgment, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Now there, if ever there was, is a righteous act of judgment. You see, in those days, the courtroom was not an enclosed room like we would know today, but it was held in an open space. There are actually photographs around today of the very place and the very stone of the judgment seat in Corinth. So that the Greeks stood around and they watched the proceedings. They saw the charges laid. They saw Paul stand up to answer for himself and Gallio becoming his advocate. Having driven them away and given Paul his freedom, the Greeks immediately set upon Sosthenes. Now it was Sosthenes who was the one who had been elected to press the charges on behalf of the Jews. And his name means of safe strength. Of safe strength. And the implication is, brethren and sisters, that that man was the epitome of the Jewish cause. They felt that they had this issue signed, sealed and delivered of safe strength. They felt that that Gallio was such a gullible old guy that they could twist him around their fingers and do what they liked. Such was their confidence that they pressed their charges in the name of the Jewish law. But the Greeks had perceived that, brethren and sisters, and they took Sosthenes and they beat him up. And they did so in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio looked upon it and he allowed it to continue. He thought nothing of those things because he saw that it was a righteous act of judgment. And out of that, brethren and sisters, there was the Jewish failure. There was disgrace. And they represent a class who will come before the judgment seat, who have blasphemed the truth by reason of their way of life, who have denied the principles of the atonement and gone according to their own lusts. Whereas Paul, who was acquitted of his charge and gained his freedom, contrasts to the rejection of the Jews. And we pray, brothers and sisters, that we will stand on the side of Paul. Now, you know, Luke is quite specific again, and his thoughts are very far-reaching when he tells us in verse 18.
In verse 8 it says Christus is the chief ruler of the synagogue, but instead in verse 17 it says that Sosthenes is the chief ruler.
Because Crispus
was
because Crispus was converted and he went into the house with the Christians. Yes. That Paul had the victory, you see. So that Crispus deviated from the Jews, as his name means, and went into the house of the Ecclesia, right? Which probably left Sosthenes then as his successor.
Yeah,
Now, Sosthenes here was beaten up, obviously, as the representative of the Jews. Now, in verse 18, Luke tells us, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, if you turn up the so-called commentators and writers that you find on the library shelves, they'll tell you that that vow probably related to his second journey, and that somewhere along the line he took upon himself a vow. But that really is rubbish, because that vow, as we was careful to outline earlier on, relates to the vision of verse 9. You see, there was no point in relinquishing the vow on the shores of Cenchrea, which is right adjacent to Corinth, unless it had some bearing on that city. Now, the vow which he took upon himself was, as we said, he had taken up to give himself to the warfare of the truth, which meant he had to agonise against his own weaknesses, his own sickness, and he had to fight on. And he did so knowing that the Lord had assured him that he would stand right alongside of him. He did that, brethren and sisters. He agonised on. He took a positive grip of himself. Now, if we have problems, brethren and sisters, it's up to us, whatever they might be, to adopt a positive attitude and say, I'm going to press on. I'm going to try and improve. I'm going to try and develop out of my problem, if such might be the case. A positiveness is required. And that's what the Apostle Paul took up. And because he did so...
Would that be the Nazarite vow? Because the shadow of the head was the fulfillment of the vow. And yet with the Nazarite vow, it's the only way that...
Actually, you've taken the words out of my mouth. You're two minutes ahead of me, but that's good. Yes, I was coming to deal with that, but I wanted to press home the point, brothers and sisters, and you can obviously see I'm pushing this hard, because you see, the times that we're coming into are very oppressive indeed. The spirit of the age is penetrating inside of the four walls of this hall and of other halls around, and we've got to be determined to be positive in all that we do, because that's the example that's been left on record for us. Now, having been positive, having gone through, passed before the righteous judge, been acquitted of his charge, and granted his freedom, Luke now just finishes off the story. And he tells us that Paul shaved his head in Cenchrea. Now, as Arthur rightly said, the shaving of the head represents the completion of a vow, which in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 9, which deals with the Nazarite vow, indicates that very thing. And as Arthur said, that it's there to show that one can attain to the office of a priest, but not according to law. Now, he wasn't permitted to exercise the work of a priest, but he could show the characteristics of a priest in his life, so that the apostle now was able to shave his head in Cenchrea, relinquishing the vow which he took upon himself. Now, that vow is, in our lives, our baptism. When we pass through the waters of baptism, we have relinquished the old ways of the flesh, we have taken upon ourselves a new cause. And that cause will not be completed until we have passed before the judgment seat and received the reward for our works. Now, he shaved his head in Cenchrea, which is right alongside of Corinth. Interesting that he did that. Because, you see, he could have shaved his head in Corinth, couldn't he? But it was on the shores of Cenchrea. And he did that for a very specific reason, because Senkriya, brethren and sisters, means millet or small pulse. In other words, it means a fine edible seed. Right? A fine edible seed. Now, to gain the importance or the significance of that, we must turn across very quickly to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter that Paul deals with on resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start from verse 35. And we read here in verse 35, Paul says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Or as it should be rendered, for what body do they come?" So the question is, how are the dead raised up? And for what body do they come? Now, that's the question. So he goes on in verse 36 and says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Now, the point which the Apostle Paul is making here is, very simply expressed, is this. The issue at stake was, for what body do the dead come forth? And the answer to that, of course, is the immortal body. Now, he's talking in the sense of raising up one out of the grave before the judgment and to final glorification. Now, his point is that change of nature cannot occur except the first body be changed or die. So when the dead are resurrected and they stand with us at the judgment seat, they will have natural bodies, and those natural bodies, like our own, must die before they can be made immortal. That's his point in simple form. Now, he uses the analogy of the seed. He says, we take a seed. Now, we put it in the ground. That seed dies. It totally changes its form. Then it assumes another form, because the shoot comes up above the ground and it grows to maturity and bears its fruit. So that one body died, that is the seed body, for the plant body to come to its fullness. Likewise, the natural body will die in order that the spiritual body, the immortal body, can be given. So that's the context of the grain. Now, Paul chose to shave his head in Senkriya, which means that fine edible grain, which when it's planted must die before it brings forth its new body. Now, Paul shaved his head. When a person shaves their head, by using just a picture, if you like, he becomes, as it were, a baby. So that removing the hair signifies that one would become as a baby, a newborn. So that, you see, Paul has finished one phase of his life. He took upon himself the vow, he fulfilled it, he remained faithful to the Lord. He went before the judgment seat. The Lord was his advocate. He was acquitted of his charge. He now became reborn in Senkriya. And he was given now a new life, which in the record here projects to us the immortal life, the spirit body. And so Paul had his victory, brethren and sisters, and so too can we. All we simply need to do is take stock of the situation and remember that Yahweh sends his Aquilas and Priscillas. That though we, like Paul, have our problems, Yahweh is mindful of them, and his grace is sufficient for us. We live, brethren and sisters, in the house of Titus Justus, the house of the upright ones, and we know that we shall not fail except if we deliberately turn out of the way. So you see, we have every confidence, brethren and sisters, to stand before the judgment seat, that love, that agape, may come to its fullness, resting in this, that we have tried our best. We have exerted our energies and purpose to do our best, though we might fail. And if that is our case, along with the Apostle Paul, brethren and sisters, the privilege will be given to us to shave our head in Synchrea.
I look on that point too, right? You've got the law of liberty coming in, which virtually knows that you don't funeral. And to be accepted back, he has to completely shave his body. Once again, shave many of the
first. Right. Good point.
Verse 16,
yes,
we have Jael raven from the judgment seat. Verse 16, and then the Greek took Sophomy, the chief ruler, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now did they come back the judgment seat after Jael went, or what is the
Yes. I think what it is intended here, in verse 16, he drove them from the judgment seat, indicating that the matter was over. Right? That Sosthenes, who would have stood in the place of the accuser, right, and Paul in the place of the accused, and the charges having been dismissed by Gallio, he then sent them away. Now, they would have moved out into a situation adjacent to the judgment seat, bearing in mind it was an open, flat place, and then the Greeks set upon him.
Yes, I think it's possible that 50 yards away, you'll still be before the judgment seat.
Oh, yes. Well, the point, I think, which Luke is trying to make is that Gallio could see it.
We saw that.
Yes. And he thought nothing of it. Yes, that's right.
Thank you.
You touched comment on the fact that Sosthenes, according to 1 Corinthians 1, was also converted.
Yes. Yes, that's right. It seems as though it is the same man.
Draw our class to a conclusion.